Well, you can take out your Bibles then and turn to Luke. And this is actually our last sermon on Luke, so I was checking when we actually started, and it will actually have been 2 years. And I wasn't quite planning on spending 2 years in Luke, but that's what it turned out. That's okay. Tonight we'll end it, Luke 24, verses 46 through 53. So this is God's Word, Luke 24, and we'll, I know our text, what I'm going to preach on starts in verse 46, but I'm going to read verse 44 kind of to get the context again. This is when Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection on that evening, okay? Now he's speaking to them. Verse 44 is where we'll pick up, God's Word. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. God's Word. A lot of people, probably almost everyone, have goals in life or aims in life. And if you would ask your average person who's not a Christian, what's your goal in life? What is your purpose and aim? What are you living for? Think about some of the different answers they might give you. Some people would say their goal is, you know, to make more money. That's a big one. Other people would say that their goal is you know, kind of to enjoy more entertainment. Maybe they wouldn't say it that way, but that's kind of what you might deduce from what they say. Or other people might just say their goal in life is more creature comforts, right? I want to retire and enjoy this and that and this. So a lot of people have these kind of goals. But as Christians, our goals and aims are much different than the goals and aims of non-Christians. And we could talk about this for a long time, but one thing that just to point out as we start this last sermon on Luke, one of our major aims as Christians is to know Christ better. Right? If we would make a list of some of our main goals in life, right? One of them should be to know Jesus better or learn more about him. Like Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the best ways to learn more about Jesus is obviously to read about him and learn his word in the Gospels, especially in Luke, which we have been reading now for 2 years and studying together. And just remember that this is what Luke wrote the book of Luke for Theophilus, so that he might know and be more certain about what he has learned about Jesus. So we've been learning about Christ here, and as we conclude tonight, we're going to learn more about Jesus, especially his ascension. So I have three different points tonight, and if you have a handout, you'll see it. First of all, witnessing. Second of all, promising. And finally, blessing. Witnessing, promising, and blessing. So let's start with a first point tonight on witnessing, and that's in verses 46 through 48. And in verse 46, we're picking up the discussion that Jesus was having with his disciples on that first Sunday morning or Sunday evening after he was raised from the dead. And we already learned that in verse 44 and 45 that the Old Testament scriptures were all about Jesus, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, right? We've been going over that the last couple of weeks. So when Jesus says that here again in verse 46, it's written, right, written in the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah should suffer and rise from the dead. Okay, we know that, right? We've talked about that. But there's something new that Jesus says in verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Okay, so if you start with verse 46, thus it is written, ... you know, that Christ should suffer, and it's written that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name. So that's a new element here of Jesus, well, at least this teaching here. Now, Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament exactly. It's not like Jesus, you know, here is saying, you know, in this verse 47, it's not like he's quoting Psalm 42 or whatever. But when Jesus is talking about the scriptures talking about repentance and forgiveness, he's thinking more of the parts and the whole of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament teaches that people should preach repentance and forgiveness in the name of the Messiah. And it should be done to all nations. That's also in the Old Testament. So think about Abraham. Remember God's blessing to Abraham or his promise? Genesis 12, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's one text that talks about all the nations. And they would be blessed through the Messiah's seed. Or think about Isaiah 45, where God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All the nations, turn to God and be saved. Or Isaiah 49, talking about God's servant, I will give you as a light to the nations or Gentiles. The light of the Messiah will go out. And way back in Luke 2, remember old Simeon holding the baby Jesus? Right? He said in Luke 2, my eyes have seen your salvation, and it's light for revelation to the Gentiles. So the Messiah is all over the Old Testament, we've learned that. But so is the preaching of his name and repentance and forgiveness to the nations. That's what the Messiah came for. Jesus came for that, right? To save not just the Jews, not just Israel, the ethnic Jews, but people from all nations. The light will go forth to the ends of the earth. I like how one Old Testament scholar, Christopher Wright, put it. The proper way for the disciples of Jesus to read the scriptures, that'd be the Old Testament, is messianically and missionally. I know those are kind of maybe made up words, but we read the Old Testament in a messianic way. That means it's about the Messiah. And in a missional way. It has to do with mission work, spreading the gospel. So one thing that this teaches us is that God's plan to save the Gentiles, the nations, people from all nations and tribes and such, is not plan B. Right? That's what dispensationalists will teach, that the church is God's plan B. Now, dispensationalists will teach that there are two purposes of God. There's one plan for Israel and one purpose for Israel and one plan and purpose for the nations and for the church. But here we see in Jesus' own teaching, and of course other parts of Scripture, that the plan to bring the Gentiles or the nations into God's people was way back in the Old Testament. It's not plan B. There's not two plans. There's one plan. And it was even written in the Old Testament. One plan, one purpose, that the Messiah would die and be raised again so that the light would go to all nations and come into God's kingdom. Now, another thing that I think is very interesting about this aspect of the story, well, I'm getting these words, some other book had these words, so they're not original with me, but they're words from physics. So we've got to think a little bit. Have you ever heard the word centripetal? That means it's toward the center, it spins toward the center. Like a bathtub drain. You know, kids, if you pull a bathtub drain out, it spins toward the center. That's centripetal. And the other word that's opposite, that spins out, is centrifugal. That's away from the center. So that's like if you would tie a ball to a string and you'd spin it, right? It'd be centrifugal. It would go out from the center. That's how this story moves. First, remember where Jesus is. Remember Jesus' mission. At one point, he had his face set towards where? Jerusalem. Towards Jerusalem. And now, this gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem. That's what Jesus says. So it starts centripetal towards Jerusalem, and then it's centrifugal away from Jerusalem. And this is kind of, this is in the Old Testament too. You remember in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a central city, right? The temple was there. People would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem. But also in the Old Testament, this outward movement is found. In Isaiah 2, it says, the word of the Lord shall go out from Jerusalem. So one preacher said, the Jerusalem now, right after Jesus rose from the dead, Jerusalem now is the launching pad for the good news to be sent out into the world. It's going to go out. But how is this going to happen? Well, look at the theme, this point, right? Witnessing. Look at verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Now, Jesus isn't commanding them, be witnesses. But think of the word witness. There's two primary meanings. What's one meaning of the word witness? Well, it's eyewitness, right? Did you witness the accident or whatever? What's another meaning for witness? Well, it's like to testify, to tell somebody of something. So which one is Jesus getting at here? Are they eyewitnesses, or are they witnesses as in testifying to other people about what they saw? Well, both, right? Both makes sense here. They were witnesses of Jesus suffering and death and resurrection, right? They were there. They saw it. And they're witnesses of his, he's right in front of them. But Jesus also sends them. If you read this in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, Luke's other book in Acts 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to the end of the earth. Right? So, in other words, you guys who are in that room, you're going to take this message out and be witnesses, starting in Jerusalem. So, you see how this there's this continuity in the Bible from the Old to New Testament. Okay, the Old Testament proclaims that a Messiah will come and that his name must be proclaimed to the nations. The light must go out. Jesus repeats that and the disciples follow it. It's part of the fabric of Scripture. That makes the unity of Scripture, continuity. And you know what they're supposed to preach, right? We do it here in verse 47. Preach repentance. That's why we talk about repentance here. Every Sunday, right? Let's repent of our sins. Let's confess our sins together and let's repent. Because if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. That's that message in the Old and New Testament. That's why we proclaim it. Not just because, you know, I'm an old traditionalist who's grumpy or whatever, but because it's in the Scriptures. Because the Bible says, preach repentance. And preach forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, right? By his power and authority. There's such a thing as forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel truth. And this is why we proclaim that too, that Jesus died on the cross so that we might be saved from our sins. We might be forgiven when we believe in him. And you can read this in Acts as well. Luke's second book, right? The continuation of Jesus' work, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The disciples didn't stay quiet after this night. They went out and they proclaimed this word. They were witnesses. Well, what about us? I mean, we're not eyewitnesses of Jesus' death or resurrection. We haven't seen Jesus physically where we could touch him in front of us like these disciples could. Well, we're not witnesses in the eyewitness sense of the term, but we are called to be witnesses in the testify sense of the term, right? It's not like this witnessing should end with Acts, you know, in the end of Acts. That, oh, it's done now, nobody has to witness anymore. No, but this witnessing needs to go on. Disciples of Jesus testify of him. So it's a calling for the church. It's a calling for Christians. When the time is right, when the time comes, share the message of Jesus. Tell others who he is. And of course, this is why we support missionaries. Right? This is why we give some of our money, our offerings and alms to missionaries so that they can continue to preach the gospel. This is why our money goes to missionaries in China and in Africa, right? This is why we support missionaries in Andover, Minnesota and Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, so that the word can go out. But how in the world can just these disciples do this? We don't know how many people were in that room with Jesus that night, whatever, 20 or 40. But how in the world can a handful of disciples go to the ends of the earth and proclaim Jesus' name that they don't have the strength or the means or the power to do so? They were just full of doubt and fear, remember? It wasn't long before this where they were all doubting and fearful. They had the doors locked because they were afraid of the Jews. How can these cowardly doubters go out? Or how can we? How can we testify of Christ? We're not the best speakers in the world, maybe. We're not great orators. We don't have all this charisma, and we have our own doubts and fears. How can we? Well, that's where the second point comes in promising. The second point, promising. Verse 49. Here's the promise. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. There's like a double promise here. Jesus says, I promise, essentially. He's telling them that's a promise. That I'm going to send you the promise of my Father. Now, what is the promise of the Father? Or who, is a better way to put it. Well, he's the Holy Spirit. And this is even hinted at in the Old Testament. Isaiah 32, I will pour my Spirit out on the house of Israel. And John the Baptist said this in Luke 3, even before this. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Right? He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And again, if you read in Acts 1 what Luke also wrote, Jesus said it clearly, that the promise of the Father means you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here's the promise, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says it in verse 49. He says, until you're clothed with power. Now, we don't use that figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. It means equipped with power. Right? So for us, we might use something like this. If you say, I'm going to, you know, be dressed warmly so I can go skiing, right? You get all your clothes on so you can go skiing in the cold. And you say, right, I'm clothed, meaning I'm ready, I'm equipped. And so Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come and you'll be equipped or clothed with power. That's how they can do it, because the Holy Spirit will come. That's how we can do it, because the Holy Spirit will come. And Jesus says from on high, right, from heaven. But Jesus tells them in verse 49 to stay in Jerusalem, stay in the city, until this happens. Now, it's not like a punishment. It's not like Jesus saying, you know, okay, guys, I'm a little upset. You're going to stay in Jerusalem locked in this room. But it's more like, wait for a gift. Less than 2 months. When does this gift come? Pentecost. Acts 2. 50 days after the Passover, where Joel 2 is fulfilled, I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. People from different nations. So the promise does come in Pentecost. So we see here in this promising section that Jesus sends his disciples out on a mission to witness, but they don't have to go alone. They'll have the power of the Holy Spirit not long from now. And you can see the triune God at work here. Right? Jesus is active, obviously, and he says the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Or he'll send the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. So we have a triune God at work. Chrysostom was one of the church fathers, and talking about application, he put it this way. As a general doesn't permit his soldiers to go out into battle until they are armed, so the Lord does not permit his disciples to go forth to the conflict before the coming of the Spirit. He's kind of like arming them for the conflict, for the mission. And again, they need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. Because they're timid, they're cowards, they were doubting, and they were afraid. But the Holy Spirit will come and give you power to do this mission I've called you to. Like Jesus said earlier in Luke 12, the Holy Spirit will even teach you what to say when you're put on trial. So this promise of Jesus is a huge promise. We talk about the promises of the Bible, right? That God will never leave us or forsake us, that the Lord will love us, you know, always, that the Lord will forgive our sins. Great promises that we can bank our lives on. But this, too, is another great promise, that Jesus will give his people the Holy Spirit, who will give them power to accomplish the mission that he calls them to. So when we think about missions and evangelism and outreach, right, God's Spirit is essential. There's no mission without the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a missionary, you know, if the Spirit's not at work. There's no such thing as a true mission in evangelism without the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that success in mission in evangelism, biblical success, is always because God is sovereignly at work opening hearts and sovereignly giving his people the Holy Spirit to accomplish the calling that he's given them. And we've heard stories here from missionaries here, right? Remember, we've had a couple missionaries here over the last few years, and they've told great stories about how God is working. And it's not the missionaries that are doing it, right? It's the Holy Spirit at work. God calls the missionaries, and they do their calling, but the Holy Spirit is the one who does the great work. And even for us, I know sometimes when we think about telling others about Christ, as I mentioned before, we kind of clam up right away. Sharing Jesus, see, that's tough. And it is. But as we learn, thankfully, God is the one who sovereignly opens hearts, even when we stutter and we don't evangelize perfectly. And also, when it comes to witnessing, right? There's no way we could successfully share the gospel without the Spirit's work, even in us, in them, but also in us. So that should encourage us that when we're witnessing, that God will help us. That when we're telling others about Jesus, we ask God to give us his Holy Spirit to lead us and help us. So there's the promise. All right, finally, the blessing. There's a promising and then a blessing. And that comes in the last three verses tonight. Now, in verse 50, Luke doesn't say it, but you have to fast forward about 40 days. See what happens? He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them. So here's his ascension. So remember the earlier scene, they were in that room. But now you got to fast forward around 40 days or so to his ascension. And let's think about this here. Look at what he does. He lifts up his hands. Okay, they're out at Bethany, him and his group of disciples. And he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. Now, one thing that this makes you think of is the Old Testament priestly blessing, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, what we say here. And also in Leviticus 9, Aaron the high priest would raise his hands and bless the people. So Jesus gives a priestly blessing. But it also makes us think of Jacob blessing his sons. Same kind of a thing. But here only, it's not just like I wish you well or good luck. But it's this divine blessing from the risen Lord and Messiah. And it's like Jesus is blessing his followers who are now kind of, you know, the new Israel. And look what happens when he blesses them. Verse 51. Luke doesn't give us a lot of details. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Or he separated from them would be another way to translate that, and was carried up. And they could see it, right? Remember Acts 1. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is Jesus' exodus that he talked about in Luke 9, where he was taken up. Now, of course, this is what we call Jesus' ascension, where he ascended into heaven. That's what we say in the Apostles' Creed. But where is Jesus now? What does this mean, where Jesus was there? He's standing in front of them one moment, and the next moment he's up and in a cloud and gone. Now, we learned earlier that it's probably not just this regular cloud, but it's some kind of a glory cloud probably. But remember Jesus' resurrection. We talked about this. He had a real human body. It was glorified and perfected, but he had a real human body, and he ascended and was gone. Now, one thing we have to understand, he wasn't taken to outer space. Jesus isn't somewhere on some planet. That's not what's going on here at all. I like how Calvin put it. When Christ is said to be in heaven, we must not view him as dwelling among the spheres and numbering the stars, as if we need to build a cottage for him among the planets. Jesus isn't in outer space somewhere. That's not what the ascension means. And we can't fully understand, or I can't fully understand or explain this, but Jesus is in heaven. He was physically, with his glorified human body, taken into heaven. Not outer space, not way out there beyond the Milky Way, but to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And Jesus said this in Luke 22, I'll be seated at the right hand of power. This is what we call Christ's session. Maybe you've heard that word before, and it just is from the Latin word for seating or seated. And just a little side note, we talked this morning about a little bit about the Lord's Supper. Remember when we were talking about the Roman Catholic Mass? When we think about Christ's ascension, when he physically in his glorified human body ascended into heaven, This is the reason why we have our Reformed and Presbyterian view of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus' body is not in the bread and wine because it's in heaven, and a human body can't be everywhere at once. Right? He can, by his power and Holy Spirit, be with us, but not with his body. And so that's why we teach a real presence of Christ, but a spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Now, is it good that Jesus is gone? I mean, he's gone now. Why didn't Jesus stick around? Wouldn't that be much better? Well, no, we talked about him sending the Holy Spirit, but also there are benefits of the ascension. The Heidelberg Catechism has a great section. One benefit of the ascension of Christ is now he's pleading our cause in heaven before the Father. He's doing his priestly work of interceding for you and me right now as he's in heaven. And that's good. That's good news. And also, when Jesus ascended into heaven with his physical, glorified human body, like the Heidelberg says, we have our own flesh in heaven, which is a guarantee that Christ will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. He went there. He'll take us. You know how a train works, right? Here's the engine, and all the cars are behind it. Wherever the engine goes, the cars go. Same with the body of Christ. Wherever the head of the body goes, so the body will go. We'll be with him in heaven. And also, like the Heidelberg says, and as we learn from Jesus here, he sends us his Spirit as a further guarantee, and he's preparing a place for us. It's not a bad thing that Jesus is gone. He's giving us his Holy Spirit. And look, the disciples aren't even upset. In verse 51, it doesn't say, hey, Jesus, come back. What do they say? In verse 51, in verse 52, rather, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They worshiped Jesus. It's the right thing to do. We can and should worship Christ, right? He's equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we worship Jesus too. We do. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. We worship Christ with the early disciples and apostles. And so as they go back to Jerusalem, they're joyful, great joy. Not just a little joyful, but great joy. And it says they're continually in the temple blessing God. Now, continually maybe isn't the best translation here because it makes you think, you know, like 12 hours a day they're in the temple. But it's more like they were, a better translation maybe would be regularly. They often went to the temple regularly to praise God. Now, early in Luke, in chapter 1 and 2, we read about people praising God. Zechariah was praising God. It says he blessed God because God has visited his people. Or Simeon, again, the old man, blessed God, it says in Luke 2. So that's pretty neat. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, and way at the end, the people are blessing God. Why? Because the Messiah is coming, or came. Because of Jesus. So they praise and bless God in a Christ-centered way. So the book of Luke is about Jesus, and Luke gets this from the Old Testament and from Jesus. It's all about Christ. Luke gets it. So why are these disciples joyful now, greatly joyful? Again, not long before this, they were doubting and full of fear and afraid. And the doors were locked. But now why do they praise God regularly? Why do they have great joy? Well, because their hearts and minds were opened by Jesus. And now they understand who Jesus is. That Jesus is alive, and that though he's gone, though he ascended into heaven, he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. It's all coming true. What else? They have to be joyful. This is great. The Old Testament is open to them. The Messiah has come and ascended into heaven. He's sending us his Holy Spirit. Just like the Old Testament says, everything's working according to God's plan. There's joy there. And, you know, we should get joy from this too. God's plan is working. We do go through tough times in life, right? Jesus isn't with us, and we live in an imperfect world, and sometimes life is hard, but he gives us his Holy Spirit, and really, ultimately, we can say everything is going to be okay eventually. Now, we know Jesus isn't here physically walking around. You're not going to see Jesus tomorrow at work, and of course, unless he comes again. But I mean, right, you're not going to see Jesus tomorrow. But that's okay. He's with us by his Holy Spirit, and one day he's going to come again and fix everything. So, of course, we'll be joyful. So we've been through Luke's gospel, and this is a story, isn't it? It's not just any story, but it's the story of God's Son, Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. And remember why he wrote it again? It was for Theophilus and for us. And he said, he wrote this book so that you may have certainty concerning the things which you've been taught. And we've been taught about Christ before. And Luke wrote it so that we may be certain about him and who Jesus is. And that, after all, is one of our major goals and aims in life, is to know Jesus better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Gospels, too, that tell us about Jesus, the Messiah. We thank you for the way that you used your disciple Luke and gave him the inspiration to write the scripture of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And we pray, Lord, too, that as we read more about Jesus, that you would help us to grow in the grace and understanding of him. And we thank you, Lord, that he did ascend into heaven and is at your right hand even now, interceding for us and preparing a place for us. So while we wait for him, Lord, we also ask for a greater portion of your Holy Spirit to empower us to live the Christian life and even to testify, and give us patience until Jesus comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.